So this morning we're starting this new sermon series called Lord, Teach Us to Pray, and we're focusing on what's traditionally been called the Lord's Prayer. Now maybe you're not a regular churchgoer, and even if you're not, you may have heard this prayer before. I mean, it's fairly well known, so you may be familiar with this, what's called the Lord's Prayer. If you are a churchgoer, then you've probably heard this before, and I think the danger for you, and for me whenever I come to familiar passages of Scripture, is that I'm tempted to just move along and to disengage emotionally, disengage mentally in some sense, because I feel like I already know this stuff. So I have a word for you if you're not a regular churchgoer. My hope is that you will come to know and understand the nature and the pattern of Christian prayer. And more so than that, if you're not a regular churchgoer, you wouldn't maybe call yourself a Christian, is that you would come to know God himself, the God that we pray to, the God of Jesus, the God of the Bible. And so then my encouragement to you, if you are a churchgoer, you call yourself a Christian, is that you wouldn't disengage from this and go, oh yeah, I've heard this. And I've even heard sermons on the Lord's Prayer before. Because it's not my burden or my desire to give you new little nuggets of wisdom or insight on the Lord's Prayer. Now, if that happens, great, praise God for that. But my hope is that we would rather just engage honestly with God's word rather than assume that we have nothing to gain from this. So would you be willing to enter in and consider the words of Jesus in this very familiar prayer? Because familiarity with the Lord's Prayer doesn't automatically result in a vibrant prayer life, does it? Like, just because you can recite this doesn't mean you have a vibrant, consistent prayer life. I mean, raise your hand if you feel like you've arrived when it comes to prayer. Okay, you're fairly honest people. Okay, that's good. Like, whoever says, yeah, I've pretty much got that nailed down. I've pretty much nailed prayer perfectly. Nobody says that, because we all have a sense. Most Christians that I talk to have a sense that they should pray more than they do and pray better than they do. And so what I don't want to have happen in this series here is for you to feel a burden of guilt. Well, I just need to get better at prayer. That's missing the point. That's not the point of this. I don't want you to carry out more guilt from this, because what some Christians do is they make resolutions to pray more, and to pray harder, and to pray better. Like, I'm going to pray an hour a day. I actually tried that for a little while. It didn't last very long, just so you know. It didn't last very long. It's kind of like people who decide they make a New Year's resolution that they're going to work out 4 to 5 times a week. And so the gyms are filled in January, and the crowds thin out by March. Now, this is what I've heard from people who are in the gym, because I've never made a New Year's resolution to work out more. Because then I don't feel bad if I fail. It's hard to feel like a failure if you don't have any goals. So I do think it's good to have some goals when it comes to many things in life, including exercise, but also prayer, but not having some like hero prayer warrior goal. I'm not even sure prayer warrior is a good term, because then there's like this separate class of people who they're real prayer warriors. Well, no, what I would rather have us do instead of trying to be like the Green Berets of prayer is just to simply work on developing a habit and building your relationship with God with the help of the Lord's Prayer. My hope is that you'll grow in your relationship with God as you grow in knowing how to pray. Not just that we should pray. We're probably mostly in agreement that we should pray. What this prayer is going to do for us is going to help us understand how to pray. That's what the Lord's Prayer does. It was Jesus' habit to pray. Luke 5, verses 15 and 16 says, "But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities." Now listen to this contrast. So crowds are pressing in, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. He would withdraw. So what we're being told there is this was his habit. He would withdraw. And so think about this. There's no one on earth at this point that has more demand on Jesus for his time and for his energy and his attention and his ministry. With all the pressing demands of ministry, Jesus never neglects to spend time in prayer with his Father. Didn't you find that amazing? Because usually the busier we get, the busier I get, the first thing we drop is prayer. It's the easiest thing to drop. And yet Jesus sees himself as needing this time with his Father. And if Jesus, the one born miraculously of a virgin, the Messiah, who's indwelt by the Spirit of God, he's God and man, if he needs time with the Father in prayer, how much more do we? How much more do we? And his disciples saw that their master, their teacher, had this habit of prayer, and they wanted to learn to pray like he did. And that's what they basically ask him in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, And when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. So here's what's important to note, I think, just in passing, is that a disciple of Jesus is not one who just simply knows what Jesus has said. It's not about mere acquisition of knowledge. Oh, the teacher said this, like we do in school, and we write it down and we think we've learned. No, we haven't. They see their life, the lifestyle of their Messiah, their master, their rabbi, and they say, we want to be like you. We want to learn to pray like you. So it's not enough to go, I've memorized the Lord's Prayer. Wow, I'm really mature in my spiritual walk. I'm really a good Christian because I've memorized a lot of the Bible. No, being a disciple is following in the footsteps of Jesus, following in his ways, following Jesus in the way of life. And part of that way of life, a big part of his way of life, was to spend time alone with God in prayer. And so they say to him, teach us to pray. And then Jesus gave to them what's now known as commonly as the Lord's Prayer, which some people say should be called the disciples' prayer, because really it's given to his disciples to teach us how to pray. So both Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel have this Lord's Prayer, and Matthew has the fuller version of it. And that's the one that we're going to study in this series. It's possible that Jesus taught this prayer at two different times and in two different places. We know it's clear from Matthew's version explicitly that Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. He says in Matthew 6:9, pray then like this. Pray then like this. Not pray exactly this, but pray then like this. So it's a manner or a model of prayer. Or as the NIV has it, this then is how you should pray. This then is how you should pray. Now the reason that I point this out is so that we understand Jesus is giving us a pattern for how to pray, not a prescription of what to pray. So it's a pattern of prayer, not a prescription. It's here's the kinds of things that you should pray about. Here's what should be on your mind and on your heart as you pray, not just pray these specific words and that's it. It's more than that. It's wider than that. So what we want to do in this series is look at this pattern of prayer. And so today, we just want to look at two big themes or ideas in this pattern of prayer that Jesus gives to us. Just even in the first phrase is all we're going to look at. So it's relationship and it's reverence. So the first theme of this, so relationship and reverence, the first theme is the heart of prayer is relationship with God. The heart of prayer is relationship with God. Every genuine relationship is a two-way street. Is it a relationship if it's just one way? No. You can't have a friendship that's unidirectional or monodirectional. It has to be two-way. Every relationship is a two-way street between two people, and that's true of our relationship with God. He speaks to us through his word, by his spirit, and we speak to him through prayer, through our words. So he speaks to us, but if all we do is say, okay, God, speak to me, and I'm reading your word, and I'm studying your word, and then you call it good, and you think the relationship's growing, well, this is necessary for your relationship to grow, but what kind of relationship is it if you barely ever speak to the person that you're in relationship with? What would your marriage be like, or your friendships like, if the one person kept talking to you, but you barely ever talk to them? Like, it wouldn't be much of a relationship. So God speaks to us, and we speak back to him through prayer. So prayer is fundamentally and essentially about a relationship with God, and we see that in the very opening of the prayer. Jesus teaches his disciples to address God as Father. He says, our Father, our Father. So this means we're relating to God in the context of personal relationship. Now, if you grew up in a church or you've been a Christian for some time, it's very easy to take this for granted. There are many people who are out there who have no concept of what it's like or what it even means to have a relationship with God. I grew up going to church. I didn't understand that. There was kind of a yearning and kind of a rebellion where I was running, but also kind of seeking that weirdness of pre-conversion days. But I came to understand, oh, God can be known personally. And so this is what Jesus is telling us by calling God our Father. And our primary relationship to God is as a child to a father. And this is in contrast to pagan prayer, which involves things like formal invocations and magical incantations and often repetition. So I showed you a video when I preached on Psalm 67 after I got back from Myanmar, and there's a man who's bowing down before this Buddhist, you know, in this Buddhist religious site, this golden rock, where Buddha is said to have put this rock on top of another rock, and he's just bowing down, and he's releasing prayers into the air, prayers for compassion, blessing in the world. I'm not sure, but there's repetition. And there's not a sense in Buddhism that God is a personal God who can be known. So Christianity is vastly different from the concepts that the pagan world has about what God is like and can God even be known. Christian prayer is like family conversation. It's like family conversation. It's children talking to their father. Now, the Old Testament has a concept of God as father. The fatherhood of God is spoken of in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament, he's not directly addressed as father. Jesus is the one who changes that whole thing for us. Jesus is the one who changes it and teaches us to approach God and to call him father. So, I have to be clear about this, that when Jesus is saying, address God as our father, that he is speaking to his disciples. He is speaking to those who are followers of his. Now, God is the creator of all human beings, but God is not the father of all human beings. I hear people say, well, we're all children of God. Well, if we want to be consistent with the Bible, no, we're all creatures of God. We've all been created by God, but we are not all children of God. The term or the address of father is reserved for those who have trusted in God's son, Jesus Christ, to forgive them of their sin and to reconcile them to God. Through his death and through his resurrection, Jesus reconciles us to God such that we are brought into God's family. And now we become children of God and he becomes our father. So it's not a generic term applied to humanity in general. And John's gospel is explicit about this. In John chapter 1, verses 11 to 13 says this, speaking of Jesus, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So who are those who are children of God? Those who have received him by faith. Those who have accepted him and said, yes, Jesus is my Lord. I trust in him. I trust in his sacrifice, his death and resurrection on my behalf to forgive my sins, to reconcile me to God. Now, the Apostle Paul says it somewhat differently, similar terminology, but a different concept from regeneration to what we call adoption. So Romans chapter 8 says this in verses 14 to 16. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is a more intimate term, like dad. So dad's very personal. Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit who indwells God's people in Christ testifies to us. So there is some subjective sense that we belong to God, that when you relate to God through Jesus, you know that God is your Father. Now, it's by God adopting us through Jesus into his family that he becomes our Father and we become children of God. And this is in contrast to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, that before we were in Christ, he says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is a devastating verse. The rest of mankind, outside of Christ, there's two categories, children of wrath, children of God. Now, those categories may not sound appealing to you. I didn't invent these. These are in the Bible. This is what Jesus and the apostles taught. So by nature, outside of Christ, you are a child of wrath in the sense that you are the object of God's condemnation because of the sins that you have committed against God and others. And it's only through Christ that condemnation is removed from you. And it's only through faith in Jesus that then we can legitimately call God our Father. It's only through Jesus that we can legitimately call God our Father. So what kind of Father is he? What kind of Father is he? If you read this chunk of Matthew 6 in context, what Jesus is speaking about, he's contrasting pagan prayer with how his disciples should pray. And the pagans pray, he says, with lots of words, because they think that they'll be more likely to be heard. The more you pray, the more God will hear you. But he says in verse 8, do not be like them. They're repeating their phrases, repeating their prayers. Don't be like them. Why? For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So what does that say about the Father? What does that say about the nature and the character of the Father? It's saying that Father not only speaks of a personal relationship with God, but also of his compassion. You see that? Of his compassion, because God knows our needs and is committed to meet them before we even put them and vocalize them out to him. So it says God cares, God knows, and God cares, God loves you, and God is for you. He is for his children. So therefore, then we conclude the nature of prayer is not a way to manipulate God to give us what we want. That's a pagan way of praying. We pray to God as a loving, compassionate Father who already knows what we need. Now, for some of you, and for many people, relating to God as Father can be difficult if you have negative experiences and negative history baggage wrapped up with your earthly fathers. Now, if that's your story, then you have to be careful not to project your negative feelings about your earthly father onto your heavenly father. You see what I'm saying? I used to think this was psychobabble because I had a fairly healthy relationship with my father. And I was like, is that real? Is that just kind of pop psychology? But the more I've talked to believers, the more I've talked to Christians who have had very difficult relationships with their fathers, it is a struggle because this concept of father then gets somehow applied and gets mixed up. And so you have to try extra hard to allow the scripture to define for you and shape your view of God as father and what that means. So for example, I had a friend just tell me recently that his dad was very unloving and hypercritical of him when he was growing up. Very strained, very painful relationship with his father. He did not grow up in a Christian home. His father was actually opposed to Christianity. And then my friend became a Christian in high school. And when he shared with his dad that he had become a Christian, you know what his dad said? He says, I'm ashamed to call you my son. I'm ashamed. Imagine what that does to a young person. I'm ashamed to call you my son. And so my friend was growing up striving so hard to earn his father's love and approval through performance in sports and academics, and he was never good enough for his dad. He was never good enough for his dad. Then he becomes a Christian, and he unknowingly imports this mindset of having to earn his father's approval into his relationship with his heavenly father. And it just made his life miserable. It was wrecking his soul, and it was wrecking his marriage. Because he felt so insecure all the time. Like anytime he sinned, it was like, oh, God must have cast me out. And so you're doing that thing where I rededicate my life so I can get my salvation back, that kind of thing. Because he didn't understand the gospel and the security that's in the gospel. And so a wise older Christian took him under his wing and showed him through Jesus and the gospel that he was already loved, that he was already approved, that he was already accepted, he was already secure in the Father's love. He didn't need to win his heavenly father's affection and approval. It had already been given to him in Jesus Christ. Now, some of you maybe carry that mindset where, oh, I've disappointed God. You need to go back to the gospel where God does not cast you out when you sin. Now, if you just go on living your life like however I want to live, then my question is, are you really a saved person? Are you really a Christian? But each time we sin, there's an invitation to repent and receive that cleansing that's already ultimately been given in Jesus. And the Father doesn't cast us out. You're already loved. You're already approved. You already have your Heavenly Father's acceptance. It's not something you need to work for. Somebody already did it for you. His name's Jesus, and he rose from the dead. It's yours. So be careful about allowing your negative feelings about your earthly father to be imported and projected onto God. So when you pray, do so knowing that you don't have to earn your Heavenly Father's approval by your performance. If you're in Christ, you already have it. So you can confidently approach God in prayer. So the heart of prayer is relationship with God. The second thing that we see is that the posture of prayer is reverence toward God. Notice Jesus says this. He says, pray then, this is how then you should pray. Our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Next slide. There we go. Our Father in heaven. So to say that God is in heaven is to recognize what? It's to recognize that God is transcendent, that God is glorious. God is infinite and fills the universe. Nothing can contain him. Even Solomon, who built this majestic temple in 2 Kings around chapter 8, he builds this temple to make a house of worship for the Lord. And he says, oh Lord, I've built you this house, but even the highest heavens cannot contain you. He's under no illusion that God can somehow be contained in this majestic temple, because no majestic building will ever match the majesty and the glory and the infinitude, is that a word, of God. Is it a word? Somebody's shaking their head. I hope so. Infinity. The infinity of God, the infinitude, the massiveness, the majesty of God. Nothing can contain him. Jeremiah says this, 23:24. Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And then God says in Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So when Jesus says our Father in heaven, he's speaking of the exalted nature of God. And that, isn't that just an amazing pairing? That God is Father to us and near and intimate, and yet he's also majestic and high and exalted. Because Father, the term Father, means he's intimate and with us. In heaven means he's transcendent and high above us. So putting the pieces together in just the first couple words of the prayer, Jesus is teaching us this, that the heart of prayer is intimate relationship with God in a posture of reverence toward God. The nature of prayer, the heart of prayer, is intimate relationship with God in a posture of prayer, a posture of reverence toward God. So intimacy and reverence can and should go hand in hand. Just because God is high and exalted doesn't mean we can't be intimate with him. Or just because we're intimate with him doesn't mean that he's somehow lower than us and not high. They actually can go and should go hand in hand. Now, I realize no analogy is perfect, but this is what came to my mind. When I was a baby, my sister was a little bit older than me, and she was a toddler, and she couldn't say Tom, and she called me Tata. And so that sort of became my parents' nickname for me as well. And my mom is from the Philippines, and the Filipino word for my or mine is ko. And so then my dad, my nickname from my dad became Tata Ko, which means my Tom. So there was intimacy there. And yet my father, when I was growing up, taught me to respect him and us siblings to respect him in the way that we responded to him. And so if he would, like sometimes he taught us to say yes rather than yeah. Because my dad was a bit of a stickler on my grammar, always correcting my grammar. And I'm thankful for that because now I'm just become a grammar Nazi and everyone hates me for it. So I became Tata Ko. And so he would call me from somewhere in the house and he'd say, Tata Ko? And I'd be like, yeah. And he'd be, Tata Ko, like, let's try again. And I'd say, yes, Daddy. And then we'd resume. And so there was intimacy and there was respect that was there. They go hand in hand. And Jesus is teaching us that when we pray, we should do it in the context of relationship with God in a posture of reverence toward God. And this posture of reverence toward God is expressed by the first request. This is the first request in the prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's not a word that we use very often, hallowed be your name. It means let your name be treated as holy. Let your name be regarded as holy. Well, what does holy mean? The root of holy is, the essence of it is that it means separate or unique or distinct. And when applied to God, it carries a sense of God's moral perfection. What is God's name? Well, name is a way of saying who God is. God's name is who he is, his reputation, who he is in himself and who he has revealed himself to be. So praying, hallowed be your name, is a request that God would be regarded with the highest honor, that God himself would be regarded with the highest honor. So if you're praying that, what does this reveal? What does this request reveal about the person who's praying? If they're praying this, it means they have high regard for God. It means they want to see God honored in their life and in the world. If we really love God, then we will pray things like, let your name be honored in my life and in this church and in our city, in our state, in our nation, and in the world. Lord, let your name be magnified. Let your name be treated with the highest respect and the highest honor. We want God to be known and loved and revered with a kind of honor that only he deserves. And this is something that distinguishes Christian prayer from non-Christian prayer. Because most people pray. One study from 2004 showed that even up to 30% of atheists pray. I don't know how that works, but there's some inconsistencies in all of us. That's a huge inconsistency. Now, some atheists clearly don't pray, so I'm not saying they all do. I'm just saying there are a good number of atheists that pray. Most people pray in some sense. Before God saved me, when I was 21 years old, I prayed too. But none of my prayers were that his name would be regarded as holy. My prayers were all centered on me and my wants and my desires. God, would you do this for me? God, I need your help in this. I'll be good, God, if you do this. And that's how I talk to God. I never prayed that God's name would be treated with the highest honor. I never apologized to God and said sorry to God for dishonoring his name with my sin. I just didn't care about God's name at all. I cared about myself. But I was praying. It was a very different kind of prayer, you see? I just wanted his power to help me. I treated him like a genie. Hey, I know there's a big guy in the sky somewhere, and I heard he might be good, and I heard he's powerful, and so would you help me out here? I'm happy to use your power, happy to use your provision, but I don't really care about a relationship with you. I don't really care about your name in the world. I don't care that people love you and adore you and glorify you, and that is changed by God's grace in my life. And if you have a desire for God's honor in the world, for him to be known, is because God has touched your heart and changed you from a heart that was self-centered and all about your own name, and is increasingly giving you a heart to be concerned about his name. So Jesus is giving us this God-centered framework for our prayer life. Did you notice that before he even gets to our request, before he even gets to us, verses 9 and 10 are all about God. Have you noticed that? What is that saying? It's saying God is important. God is above us. And that we should have a God-saturated, God-centered view of prayer. We so easily begin with our own requests. No, that's okay sometimes. I don't want to be rigid. We don't want to be like, no, we should speak openly and freely to God as things come to mind. But I also think, and this is a caution to me as well, I also want to caution you and caution myself to be careful not to easily slip back into putting ourselves in the center of the universe again. That's what sin is. Sin is when you live with yourself at the center of the universe, living for your own desires, your own will, and the gospel radically reorients us and changes us to now we want to orbit our lives around Jesus Christ, around God and his Son, and our desire to bring honor to his name. So as we go on in the prayer, we're going to see in the upcoming weeks that God is a king, God's a provider, God's a forgiver, God is merciful to us, he's a deliverer, but first and foremost, he's our Father. So we're going to see some different aspects of God, but first and foremost, he's our Father. In the heart of prayer is a relationship with God. He speaks to us in his word, and we speak to him in prayer. And that's the greatest privilege that we have in life, to be called children of God. I didn't write it down, but it's coming to my mind. 1 John 3:1. Oh, what manner God has loved us that we should be called children of God. It's like the Apostle John, I think it's, you can check me, 1 John 3:1. He says, this is amazing that we should be called children of God. That is what we are. This is the greatest privilege that we have, to be called God's children through what Jesus Christ has done for us, so that we can be reconciled to God and so that we have confidence that we may approach him, to know that he cares, that he's not just desiring to squash me, he's not keeping the report card where we try to perform for him and he's just keeping this tally of us. That's not how he works. Through Jesus, you've been adopted into his family. You are his son. You are his daughter. And he is for you, and he loves you. So prayer is not this grinding, guilt-ridden thing that I just got to do more of to check the box. It's an invitation to commune and be with your Heavenly Father. Heart of prayer is a relationship with God and a posture of reverence toward God. Is your prayer life lacking today? Then maybe what we need to do, maybe what I need to do as well, is not just make a beeline right to my stuff, but to spend more time focused on who God is and cultivating a relationship with him. That's my hope as we move on in this prayer. I hope it's been helpful for you to see relationship with God and reverence, posture of reverence toward God. So let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, let your name be treated and regarded as holy and honorable and high and exalted and good and majestic and glorious. Lord, forgive us for when we live in such a way as we don't regard your name as holy. But I also thank you, Father, that you knew, that you looked on us and you saw that we did not treat your name with regard, high regard. We did not treat your name with honor. We drug it through the mud by our own sin and we exalted our own names over yours. But rather than just letting us go off into destruction, you were merciful toward us. You were merciful. And I would pray, Father, that if there's those here who don't have confidence that they can call you Father because they're not in Christ, that today they would know that they can confess their wrongs to you and that they would ask Jesus to pay for them, those wrongs, and that they could be forgiven and trust in you and walk with you and know you and follow you and receive life, new life today, because that's possible for them today. That's how it happened for us, not because there's anything good in us, but because you are good and through the gospel you've given us Jesus and adopted us into your family and given us your spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father, and your spirit testifies with our spirit that we truly are children of God. So Lord, would you refresh hearts that are burdened by this guilt over prayer? Would we just take you up on your invitation to enter into deeper relationship with you? And now, Lord, as we've heard your word, we want to speak back to you. We want to sing back to you truths and tell you, Lord, that we love you and that you are great. So we honor you in this time, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we have time to respond.